Got that. All right. So this week we are continuing our sermon series called Be Bold. And so what we've been talking about, really what Mike's been talking about for the last few weeks, is how really boldness is kind of one of those underrated traits. You know, and you look in the Gospels and you read the accounts of Jesus and you go, man, Jesus is bold. And then you go into Acts and you read, you know, the book of Acts, and you read the accounts of the early believers in the early church, and you go, and you read that and you go, man, the early believers were bold. You know, but then, you know, if a book was written about us, if a book was written about the exploits of Project Re3 and even of the American church today, would they read that book and go, man, they were bold? I don't know if they would. You know, I don't know if they would. You know, it may depend on, you know, the church or whatever, but I don't know. It's been this look of, like, you know, how can we recapture that? How can we come back to boldness being a trait that we long for and that we aspire to, and something that we know is necessary in our faith journey. And so we've been going through the book of Acts. And so and one of the big common denominators that Mike has been talking about is that boldness really isn't a character trait that we can just kind of muster up. We can't really just decide that we're going to be bold and just be bold. You know, typically what that's just going to end up being is, you know, maybe you try it for a few weeks and then you just kind of putter out, and then you think back like, oh, well, that was a few weeks where I tried to be bold and it didn't really work out that very well. And so, but really, our efforts to be bold have to be supported by our belief system. So what we believe about God and how he sees us and who he is, you know, what we believe about ourselves and how he created us and the value that he puts in our lives and what is our mandate on the earth. You know, all of these things that we believe about ourselves have to support our efforts to be bold. Because after all, our belief determine our behaviors. You know, if you try to change your behaviors without really addressing the beliefs that feed those behaviors, then it's all just going to be temporary, which is really the great work that Jesus did on the cross. If you think about it, the great work that Jesus did on the cross was that he came and he died the death that we deserve, so that he could then fulfill the law, and he gave us, in Paul's words, a living hope. He gave us something that we could look to in heaven and go, okay, Jesus is still alive. He died the death that we deserve, and he gave us this mandate that we are worth as much as the risen Son of God. The price that was paid for us was the unblemished Lamb, the Son of God. So if that's the price that was paid for us, then that's our worth. And his Spirit lives inside of us, so God has put the best of himself inside of us, and has empowered us with the mandate of bringing the kingdom of heaven to the earth now. That heaven is not something that we're just going to be sitting idly by, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for one day, but we are mandated to actually usher in the kingdom of heaven to the earth today, this moment, as I'm talking right now. And so all of these things I just said were things that they didn't have prior to Jesus. And that's how sanctification happens. Sanctification happens and as we continue to spend time with the Lord, and we fail and we fall, and we have to accept grace, and we have to examine, why did we fall? Why am I caught in this habitual sin? It's because I think this about myself. Oh, it's because I believe this about God. And you have to address those things. And as you address those things and you begin to align your beliefs more up with the gospel, then we change. And it's when our belief systems are aligned with the gospel that we can fulfill the promise of, no matter what life throws at us, no matter how life changes, no matter what tragedy strikes or things go sideways, we can be hopeful and joyful and at peace no matter what life may bring us, because our hope and our beliefs are aligned with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so... I actually didn't mean to go into all that, but it felt good. And so our beliefs We need to believe the right things if we're going to walk in boldness in our lives. So before I open us in prayer, I hope you've been thinking these last couple of weeks. Like, I hope you've been paying attention. You know, what do you believe? Because your beliefs are tricky. You're what you believe is not like you can sit down and go, what do I believe? And have this itemized bullet point of like, here's all the things I believe. You know, and then like, okay, well, that's not true. Like, it's not that easy. A lot of times we can't identify the things we believe until the things we believe lead us to a point of failure, or lead us to a point where we need grace, or lead us to a low point where we're disappointed or wrecked. Usually we really don't have the opportunity or the clarity to examine our belief system that clearly until we're at those points. So we're going to be talking a lot about that today. So I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer, and we can dive in. So Lord, we just thank you so much that you are a God who has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. That on the cross, you have become our living hope that we can rest in, that can make us beacons to the world. And that as we become more Christ-like, as you begin to work in us and sanctify us, we will become bolder because you are bold. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray, amen. So, this week, we're going to be really talking about bold speech, you know, so being bold in the words that we use. And so really the follow-up question to, you know, what do you believe is really, do you believe that God has given you something to say? Do you believe that your words are impactful and influential? Now, you know, you could look at the fivefold ministry, which is the apostle, the helper, the prophet, the teacher. Like, well, I'm not a teacher or a pastor or a prophet or an evangelist or anything like that. So I'm a behind the scenes person. You know, I'm a behind the scenes person. I don't really have anything to say. You know, or you know, we love the Enneagram here at Re3. It's like, well, I'm not an 8, or I'm not a 3, or I'm not any of these numbers that really do well in public. You know, I'm a 9. I love to kind of, you know, go into the background. I'm a 5. I'm more of a thinker. You know, you could say that. You know, or you know, but at the end of the day, we are all image bearers of God, and God spoke and created all of this out of nothing, out of the chaos. You know, and we're going to talk about this more in a little bit, but before Jesus ascended into heaven, he spoke to his disciples and told them that they would be their witnesses. And what is a witness other than someone who just shares what they've seen and they've heard? And so I'm not talking about we all need to go stand at a street corners and with a bullhorn and sign. But what I'm saying is that because of who we are and because of who lives inside us, our mandate to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth is required. A prerequisite of that is that we speak to people in an intentional way to build them up, to encourage them, to give them truth, and to give them love. And to know that your words have the power to change atmospheres, change climates and rooms, and change people's lives, whether you realize it or not. One person, not roomfuls of people. You don't have to stand up and start sharing the gospel in your board meeting or in your staff meeting. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. One person at a time. And you don't need to be a prophet or a pastor or a 3 on the Enneagram to do that, because we're all children of God. So if you start in the book in Acts, so we've been in Acts a lot, and if you start in Acts, Jesus is post-resurrection, but still on the earth. So you got pre-resurrection, Jesus on the earth, Jesus is dead for 3 days, he resurrects, and he's actually walks around for 40 plus days, continuing to teach after his resurrection. And so Acts starts post-resurrection, but Jesus is still on the earth teaching. And he's about to ascend back into heaven. And he's talking to his disciples. And he says, he mandates them that they are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But, you know, he says, but hold on. Before you do this, I want you to wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. So this brings kind of a new element into this concept of boldness. Because up to this point, we've really been talking about how our beliefs and our belief systems really enable us to be bold, which is true. But Jesus is saying, okay, you're going to be my witnesses all over the world, and you're going to spread this movement. You're going to make this movement go from a small, you know, kind of Jewish, you know, religion to being a countercultural global movement by being my witnesses. But you need to wait because you can't do this without the Holy Spirit. And so if you skip ahead to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read this. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So right now we have Pentecost. And so Pentecost is one of those big Jewish holidays because at this point in history, it's been hundreds of years since Jerusalem fell to Babylon. Jeremiah, a couple hundred years later, brought a group back to rebuild Jerusalem. But there's still a dispersion of Jews out there around the world. A lot of them did not come back to Jerusalem. They had families, they had lives where they were in the surrounding countries and cultures, and so they just stayed there. So Pentecost was one of those holidays where they would all make pilgrimages back to Jerusalem to worship and make sacrifices in Herod's temple. So that's why, you know, in this story, they all end up speaking all these different languages. By and large, they're still speaking to a Jewish population, but they're speaking different languages because they're all coming from different countries where they had settled and had families. And so they all were speaking different languages, but they're all still mostly Jewish. And so they're up in the upper room in Pentecost praying, and then this happens. So we're starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is the first moment. So up to this point in history, there were brief moments when the Spirit of God would come upon people and empower them to do amazing things. You know, if you read in the Old Testament, you know, they won battles. The Spirit actually came on the guy who helped Solomon build his temple to create intricate works of art. He was actually the first person the Spirit came on was actually an artist, and that enabled him to do a beautiful work in Solomon's temple. But you also had the Spirit briefly come on people to prophesy and to speak his words. You had the Spirit briefly come on people and empower them in battle. But again, all of these empowerments and these times the Spirit would come on them were brief and temporary. Because again, this is before Jesus, and the Spirit of God could not be where sin is, and we were sinful. So now this is huge because the Spirit has come on us and is resting and is staying and isn't going anywhere. And how does it manifest? It manifests as tongues of fire, which I don't think is a coincidence because God's very intentional. Tongues of fire for the witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And that's when the rest of the story unfolds where they go and they preach to the crowds at Pentecost and they add 3,000 plus to their number in one day. And so they demonstrate and they kick off this movement, this Jesus movement, now that the Holy Spirit has come on them. And then you see things like in Acts 4:31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Acts 9:28, so Saul moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Acts 14:3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. And so you see that now that the Holy Spirit is living inside this people and empowering them and filling them in a way that they are compelled. In fact, Peter even says, I cannot help but speak about the things that I've seen and heard, no matter the cost. So now we have this other element of not only do they believe rightly, but now the Holy Spirit is empowering them and compelling them to speak, regardless the consequence, regardless the situation. And so we're going to drill down into a couple of things here. If you read through the book of Acts and you look at it through the lens of speaking boldly, there's a couple of things that you see that they're speaking boldly about. And so I wanted to take a little bit of time to kind of drill into a couple of these things. So the first thing that you see that they're speaking, as far as they're speaking boldly, is they're not running from hard conversations. So I'm cheating a little bit. This actually isn't Acts. This is Galatians. But the story happens in Acts, so that's my justification. But this is actually Galatians chapter 2. And Paul is writing this letter to the church, and he's telling this story about this conflict that he and Peter had. Because what was going on during this early time of the church is now all of a sudden Gentiles were converting to Christianity, and they were believing in Jesus. And up to this point, it was primarily a Jewish movement. And so they didn't know what to do with all these non-Jewish believers. And so there was this big contention of, okay, well, all these Gentiles who now are not Jewish and who believe in Jesus, they're saved, like they're grafted in, but they still need to adopt our Jewish traditions and rituals and all that stuff. And so there was big contention in the church about this, and they actually had an entire council that met in Jerusalem to decide, is this biblical? Like, is this what needs to happen? And the consensus that they came to actually was, no, you don't have to do that. Like, faith in Jesus alone is enough to save you and give you salvation. You do not have to adopt the Jewish traditions and rituals in order to do that. But what Peter was doing is Peter was going around, and he was agreeing with whoever he was with. So when he was hanging out with the Jewish Christians, he was, you know, saying, yeah, you need to do this, you know, yay, circumcision, you know, all of this stuff. And then when he was hanging out with the Gentiles, he was acting like the Gentiles. And he wasn't really having any consistency with what he was teaching. And because he was playing both sides of the fence, he was leading people astray. He was making the Jewish Christians feel like they were superior and elitist, better than the Gentile Christians. It was becoming a big mess. And so Paul is telling the story in this letter about how he confronted Peter with his behavior. And so it starts in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 11. And he says, when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And so Paul actually confronts Peter in front of everyone, which I normally wouldn't suggest that when talking about confrontation and stuff, but it's a different culture, it's a different time. And Peter was a leader who was being deceived, and because he was walking in deception, it was actually leading other people astray. So I actually do kind of get why Paul did this publicly in front of people. I would still probably say, don't do that. But the important thing is, he confronted him about it, and he ended up resolving the issue. But it was still this very awkward, intense conversation that he had to have with someone he respected. Because if you look at the story of Paul, after Paul was converted, people were afraid of him because he was largely responsible for the persecution of the church. And Peter was actually one of the first believers who accepted him. So I would imagine that Paul and Peter have a special bond, and it was probably difficult for him to have that conversation with Peter, but he did it. And I think there's a lot as believers that we can learn from this story, because I don't know if it's a Southern thing, But there's this really big focus on being nice and wanting everyone to like you. And don't get me wrong, I fall into the same thing. I have needed to get deliverance from being nice. But if you really look at the gospel, if you really look at the scripture, Jesus didn't call us to be nice. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 4:15, Paul says that we're supposed to speak truth in love. Which a lot of times means being nice. There's nothing wrong with it. But there's a lot of times truth in love isn't nice. What Paul did for Peter and for the believers was necessary, was loving, and was truth, but in the moment didn't feel very nice, I'm sure. For the believers that were following Peter, and for Peter himself, I'm sure it didn't feel very nice. But it was true, and it was loving. In fact, it was necessary for the movement to continue without division and without being tainted with deception. And if we're committed to people, if we're all going to sit here and we're all going to call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to have friends in the church that we do life with, and we're going to do life in community together, then part of that commitment to each other is our commitment to each other's sanctification. And sanctification, sanctification is the process that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us to make us more like Christ. That's not a process that we undergo by ourselves. We can't just say, okay, I'm gonna live my life with just me and Jesus, and I'm gonna be sanctified. Like, that's a community. That's a process that we invite community into because we have blind spots. And so, if we're going to be committed to the following of Jesus and the living in community and to being sanctified, then that commitment involves lovingly and truthfully having awkward conversations with each other. When we see the brothers and the sisters that we love falling short of their potential and living in a way that isn't reflecting of Jesus and potentially is harmful for themselves and others, then it is our duty and is our mandate to sit down with them with love and with compassion, but with truth, and to have that hard conversation with them. And to be more concerned about them being happy with us and what they think about us is not love. And we see that here in Acts. We see that here with the early church, that they were willing to do that for each other, to have those hard conversations that don't feel good and may not be nice, but are loving and are true. And so we see that they are bold in not wanting to run away from having hard conversations. I need to have a better way of doing this. I think I covered most of those points. The other thing that we have to be committed to, if we're going to be committed to the cross of Jesus Christ, is if we're committed to the sanctification of the brethren, if we're committed to the sanctification of the brothers and sisters in Christ, we also have to be committed to reconciliation. One of the strong duties of the cross was for reconciliation. The cross reconciled us with God. But Jesus also said, before you offer your sacrifice at the altar, go and make amends with your brother. So the cross was meant to bring reconciliation vertically and horizontally. So the other way that we have those tough conversations is when there's conflict, when someone has done something to hurt you, to offend you, when they have caused harm in the relationship. Again, I don't know if it's a southern thing. We love to just kind of brush those things under the rug and act like nothing happened. But it actually is very important to sit down and have a conversation about those things, and to bring those things out in the light, and to reconcile, and to make amends. It's not a ministry of brushing things under the rug. It's the ministry of reconciliation, of building strong, loving, unified community and relationships. So the early believers were not afraid to have hard conversations. The second thing that we see in Acts about their speech is they were not afraid to be vocal about their faith. So there's a story early on in Acts about, and Mike talked about this, how Peter and John healed a beggar in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin brought them into the temple and arrested them, and were essentially scolding them for getting people talking about Jesus. And I'm sure there was a time during that trial where they thought they could be thrown in jail, but as you're reading the story, you realize that the religious leaders realize that they have nothing on them. Like they have nothing, no charges to hold on them. And so they essentially kind of wag their finger at them, tell them to stop, and they release them. And so they go, and you have this story where they go back to their church, their community, and they're telling the story. And then what follows in Acts chapter 4 is this long prayer that they all pray, essentially celebrating the fact that they are found worthy to be persecuted and to essentially follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That what had happened to them essentially happened to Jesus, and that they're excited that they are able to follow in those footsteps. And there's one verse that comes out of there, and it's actually Acts chapter 4, verse 29, where they say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Now, we have the privilege, really. We have the privilege and the benefit of living in a country and a time in the world where there's no real great cost to following Jesus. You know, we can come here on Sunday, we can do Facebook posts about Jesus, we can you know offer to pray for someone while we're at work, you know, whatever, and there's really no huge repercussions. But there's other places now in the world, and there's other times in human history where if someone was going to follow Jesus, they did so at great cost. Even now in the Middle East, if you become a Christian, you're at least losing all of your family, probably. And in China, there's literally schools where they teach you how to resist persecution, how to preach the gospel, how to jump out of a third floor window and hit the ground and roll so you can escape the police. Like, there's literally schools in China that teach Christians how to live this way and how to evade capture so they can continue to teach and preach the gospel while not without having to die. And so what we see through stories of these amazing martyrs, these amazing Christians who live very differently than the way that we live, and even in the Bible about, you know, the original apostles who were all martyred except for John, that even though it came at great personal cost, even to their lives, again, the Spirit compelled them that what Jesus had done for them in their lives, based off of what Jesus had done for them in their lives, the cost, even unto their death, was a no-brainer. It was worth the cost of their lives to preach the gospel, no matter what the cost. And so even with us, thankfully, that's not the cost for us, but the stakes are the same. The stakes are still, if we believe what we say we believe, if we believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and if we believe that the only way to be reconciled with God for all eternity is through the cross of Jesus Christ, and if you do not choose to accept the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins that we deserve, then your sins still need to be paid for. And if you don't let Jesus pay for them on the cross, then you need to pay for them for all eternity. And so it kind of goes back to the whole truth in love thing. If that's what's at stake, you know, I tend to think, oh, I don't want to make someone uncomfortable by talking about Jesus. I don't want to put them on the spot. Oh, I don't think they're ready to hear about Jesus yet. I'm just going to wait until they're ready to hear about Jesus and share with them then. Those are all the excuses I come up with about why I shouldn't talk to someone that I know about Jesus. But at the end of the day, if those are the stakes, if that's the rules we're playing with, if what we believe is true, and I think it is, then it shouldn't matter if we make them uncomfortable or if we offend them. It's our duty to make sure they have every opportunity to choose salvation and to choose eternity with God and not eternity separated from God. And at the end of the day, you know, the Bible is very clear. It's not our job to convert people. It's our job to share the news, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them and open their eyes. It's just our job to be witnesses and share what Jesus has done for us. You know, and so I tend to get very worked up and very, very concerned about, again, I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. I don't want to offend anyone. But what I've learned and what I've discovered about the gospel is there's power in the words of the gospel. And when I say there's power in the words of the gospel, I mean that when you go to someone, you know, some, and it's probably someone you know, a friend, or whatever, and you say, you know, I need to share some stuff with you that has changed my life. And that's that, you know, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the standard that God created for us. And because we've all sinned, we all deserve death. We all deserve punishment. But he sent his son Jesus to the earth to live a perfect life. And instead of getting the reward that he deserved for that perfect life, he actually got betrayed and got punished the way we deserve to be punished and died the death that we deserve. And then on the third day rose again and ascended into heaven. And now instead of being separated from God and living, having an eternity in hell like we deserve, we actually can live forever with him and know that we have been saved by him paying the price he didn't deserve to pay. That when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response from your heart. And what is that response? It's really going to be one of two things. Your heart is either going to soften to it, and it's either going to open up to the gospel, and you're going to feel gratitude and love, or it's going to get defensive, and it's going to harden, and it's going to recoil, and you may even, they may get annoyed, and they may get offended. But they're not annoyed and offended at you. They're annoyed and offended at God. It's still your job to share. It's still your job to give them the choice. And we see that the early Christians understood that. And it was so important to them that everyone had the opportunity to choose. They gave them that chance and wasn't concerned with what people were going to think about them. So, the early Christians were bold in their words. They believed the gospel, and they had hard conversations with each other in truth and in love. And they were vocal about their faith with others,